When the temple was being rebuilt at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great opposition, both to the building of the wall around Jerusalem and the actual building of the temple. Now, what I would like to do this morning is I'd like to have a look at the opposition the people faced, remembering from whence the actual opposition comes, which of course is from Satan. I'm going to look at how the people handled the problems. And the second point I would like to cover is the parallels with the job of building the spiritual temple today. Because you know, it's always fascinated me, I know I've mentioned this before, but if you think of the kingdom of God, and you're now a member of the God family, and you're rubbing shoulders with Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, David, Isaiah. And these people have no concept of the fantastic technology that we have today. The fact that we can blow the whole world up at the press of a button. We can pick the telephone up and talk to somebody on the other side of the earth. We can do all sorts of wonderful and marvellous things which they could never have dreamed about. But you know what? It's not really going to matter. Because this whole world is going to be destroyed. And what we're going to be left with is what people are. And you know, people haven't changed. If you go right back to Adam, look at the people pre-flood. The attitudes and the problems those people had are virtually the same as we have today. And the opposition is exactly the same, as we'll see. Now the key thing, before we go into the book of Nehemiah, is that if you read in Nehemiah 1, the prayer that Nehemiah prays, the very first thing that he starts off is by confessing his own sin and the sin of the people. It's identically, almost identical in words to the prayer that Daniel uttered when he approached God back in Daniel 9. It'd be interesting to just look at the two prayers and see the two men had the same attitude. We have sinned. We need to get back on track. We need to be obeying you. And if we obey you, God, you in turn will bless us. So if you keep that in mind, first of all, what I'd like to do is look at who's actually involved here, because there are several groups of players. First of all, if you turn to 2 Kings 25 and verse 12, the first group of people were in actual fact the Jews. When they were taken captive, in verse 12 it said, "But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be wine dressers and husbandmen." You see, back in those days there was value to land, there was value to food. Because they didn't have a Tesco's, they didn't have a Walmart. You grew it. It grew on trees, it grew in the ground, and so forth. So they left people there to tend the land, so that the land wouldn't be destroyed. And you know, it's amazing, where I live, behind our house, if I went onto Google Earth, and just 5 years ago, behind our house was a lovely field of grass with a couple of wild plum trees in it. And the person who owned it wanted to build houses on it. And it was rejected. And it keeps on being rejected, although now it looks like they might just have squeezed it through. But there has been no animal on that land. There has been no human being looking after that land for 5 years. It is now 6 foot thick. It is virtually impassable with brambles. It's absolutely ruined because nobody's looked after the land. Now they realised that, so they left the poor there. So we've got this first group of people who were Jews who had survived the trauma, and they were left on the land. Now if you turn to 2 Kings 17, we have the second group of people. A much more troublesome group, as we will see. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 28. I will just hit the high points. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. Now, that's a great start, isn't it? They depopulated the land. They took most of the people. They either killed them or took them captive. And then they repopulated the land by people from Babylon and a few other areas here. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And verse 25, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Eternal. Therefore the Eternal sent lions among them, which slew some of them." And of course the people panicked, and they went to the rulers and said, "Look, we don't know the gods of this land. We better get somebody to teach us so that we don't have this problem." So the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let him go down and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came to, and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Eternal. However, there's a problem, as usual. If you go back to verse 21, here is the pedigree of said priest. Said priest was a priest at the time of Jeroboam. Verse 21, and it says, of Jeroboam, and he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Eternal and made them commit a great sin. Actually, they made them commit a great many sins. One of them, of course, was moving the Feast of Tabernacles to the 8th month, which is not a good idea when God says it should be in the 7th month. And if that doesn't seem, that seems horrendous, that has actually happened in this era of God's church. There are people who have changed the feast days. I don't know, can't they read the book? Well, the answer is they obviously don't believe the book. It says, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which they did, and they did not depart from them, and I can add on to that, unto this day. Much to the shame. Until the Lord removed Israel from out of his sight, which he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So the priest they brought back taught them all the sins and the evil that was being done at the time of Jeroboam. Now that is, you know, just not the way to go. So this priest perpetuated the sins of Jeroboam, the very sins that led to the captivity of Israel in the first place. He changed the Feast of Tabernacles to the 8th month. The Jews hated them. They would not even speak to them. Hence Christ used them as examples. You can just make a note of these if you'd like. John 4:9, the woman in Samaria. Christ was at the well, you know the story. The woman came up. And then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Which I'm a woman from Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans understood the situation. It was a very mutual relationship. You can go down to Luke, make another note of Luke 10. We won't just turn there for the sake of time, but it's just to explain the point. Luke 10:25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted or tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a really good question. And you follow the story on down, and he tries to justify himself by saying, well, who's my neighbour? And then Christ gives this thing about the Samaritan. And he says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man who had been beaten out was, and took compassion on him, and even paid for him to be looked after at the inn. And in verse 36, so this is the interesting bit, it says, which of these three, think you, was the neighbour to him that fell among thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do you likewise. But notice, that lawyer couldn't bring himself to use the word Samaritan. He couldn't even say the word. That's why what Christ said there was so effective. It really, really rubbed salt into the wound. Now the third group of people, you read about that in the beginning of the book of Ezra. When Ezra returned to actually build the temple, it would seem that Nehemiah went down first and rebuilt the wall and secured the city. And then when Ezra came down some years later, he came down with 43,000 odd people to rebuild the temple and so on. So let's look at the problems now. There's the three groups of people. Let's see the problems. At all times, keep in mind where the opposition is coming from. Satan is angry. He is going around at the moment like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. And that's why we're told to pray every day, rescue us from the evil one, because we need that rescue 24/7. As soon as a person starts obeying God, Satan is there. He is not interested in the rest of the world. He's interested in us. Hopefully a few thousand people around the earth who are keeping the days, who are obeying God, trying to do what God wants us to do. Satan is not interested in the rest of the world. He already controls that. He already controls that. Let's turn to Romans 15, because this is a scripture that's quite important when you start looking back at this situation. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So important. If you look back at events in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to put it in modern terms, the good guys tend to win out. And it's very encouraging, in spite of all the problems, the temple was completed. It was built. And the opposition was horrendous. So let's turn to Nehemiah 2 and let's just see. This actual fact is just the start. This is when they actually went to start building the wall around the city. Nehemiah 2 verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. So the first thing is grief. It's that loathing. And you see that many people have had problems, you know, with the church where relatives have climbed into them, and this sort of attitude comes out. It says, he was grieved exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, if you think about it, why are we here? Why are we here? We are keeping these feast days because we are part of the first fruits. We are going to be changed at the end of this age so that we can then assist in bringing on the people through the millennium, who will then be changed into the God family, who will then bring along the rest of the world in the White Throne Judgment period. What are we doing? We, in actual fact, are seeking the welfare of the whole world. It's not this exclusive little group that are all going to disappear and be, you know, be kept happily ever after over here where everybody else suffers. There's a great plan at work here. We're just fortunate in that sense to be at the beginning of it. As I said before, the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So here comes Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah goes down there with a group of Persian soldiers. Very small group. He's sent back there to, with a letter saying that he can rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2 verse 11. Nehemiah says, Nehemiah. Now he says, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. It seems that he stayed away from the people who were living in and around Jerusalem, because he said, verse 12, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. The fact that he rode on a horse at that day, in that day and age, proved that he was a man of some distinction. And he said, I went up by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now, we're looking here at a time, many years, probably 70 years or thereabouts, after the destruction of the temple. Can you halfway even try to imagine what sort of a mess he was looking at? I remember years ago, when I was at college, we were taking photographs up north, and we came across a place where there was going to be a motorway crossing a main arterial road. And it wasn't built. But what the planners thought was, we'll get around one of the problems here. Because obviously when you cross a big motorway across a main road, it's going to be chaos. So they got clever. They built a raised roundabout above the actual main arterial road. And then the money ran out. So the traffic would come along, go up this roundabout, round the roundabout, down the other side, and continue. And in the middle of this roundabout was the old road. Right? 5 years later, 5 years later, not 70 years later, 5 years later, we went up there because I remembered and I thought, I wonder what it's like. And we were in the area, so we made a detour so we could get down there. Out of this solid bitumen road, there were 3-inch in diameter oak saplings, 15 foot tall. You could hardly see the road in 5 years. There were brambles, there was grass, there was all sorts of weeds and stuff, all growing through it. The tar was all cracked. In some places, it was gone. I mean, nobody had driven on it, nobody had walked on it. Just sheerly the result of weather. Now, Jerusalem was built with rocks. It was built with stone. And they'd be thrown. But it says they were burnt. You start burning stone, it becomes weak. It loses its strength, particularly sandstone and that kind of thing. It gets very weak. So we're looking here at a mound, It would just have been a mess with plants growing through it. It would be totally uninhabitable. And in verse 16 he says, "And the rulers did not know whither I went or what I did. Neither had it in me yet, as yet, to tell the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." And verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in here, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Now remember, he had the authority of the king of Persia to do this job. He says, verse 18, "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon, my God which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken to me." So he told them that God had led him and directed him in this direction, and that the king had given him his authority. And they said, "Let us arise and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And notice verse 12 back, it says, "I and a few men in the midst of enemies." It's very, very, very much like Revelation 3:8. You know, you have a little strength. You know, God was showing these people that he was there directing this work. They were just moving things around. Now we come to verse 19 in Nehemiah 2. The second thing was laughter and false accusation. Have you seen that in the church? Have any of you ever had somebody say to you, "What makes you think you're right and all the rest of the world's wrong?" That's a good one, isn't it? What a put down. Verse 19, "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and the Arabian heard, they laughed us to scorn. And they despised us." And they says, "What is this thing that you do? Are you rebelling against the king?" See? See the accusation? You're going against the government of the land. Meanwhile, Nehemiah's got the letter from the government of the land saying he can go and do the job. Nehemiah's reaction in verse 20. "Then answered I them and said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem." And isn't it interesting today, there's a few articles I've put up on the news about this, where the Arabs now are claiming that the Jews have no claim at all to Jerusalem, that the temple has never been there. In fact, one of their leading lights actually said there's always been a mosque there at the time of Solomon. There was a how? When Muhammad was only around in, 700 or thereabouts? A.D. But as David's temple, Solomon's temple, was down about in the 900s, 950 B.C. Small difference of 1500 years or thereabouts. But you see, they tell lies, and they love to tell lies, and this is the deception that goes on. Now the third point is wrath, indignation and mocking. This is Nehemiah 4 now. Chapter 3 basically goes into all the people who are doing all the different jobs. It's interesting too. I think I might have this in my notes a bit later on, but it falls into place here. What they did was the people were separated by families, and each family was given a section of the wall, which is rather interesting. I mean, could it be that, and I'm just putting this as an idea, could it be that that's what's happening today? There are people in different groups who are still trying to obey God. They're still there. There's simply got to be somewhere. But the point is, if anybody's going to come together, it's all got to be under one set of rules. We can't have 500 different ways of keeping the holy days, or 2,000 ideas on the calendar. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 3. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and he was indignant and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria." That's getting serious here. We're talking armies now. "And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices?" That's interesting, isn't it? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? Stones that are weak? Stones that aren't fit to be put in a wall? And then Tobiah the Amorite, which was beside him, said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes on it, it will break their stone wall down. This is ridicule, isn't it? Their job under Nehemiah was to repair the walls, and it looked totally impossible. 70 years of ruin, overgrown. Yet the wall was finished in 52 days. And it's a fair distance around the wall. That's in Nehemiah 6:16. And it came to pass, this is Nehemiah 6:16, that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. It just makes you wonder, at the end time, when this army chases God's people all the way down to the wilderness, which we could probably put the tag on as Petra, I'm pretty sure. That's just my humble opinion. That army swallowed up in the ground. Perhaps then they will perceive that this was the work of God. It's also interesting that God takes his people to a place of safety that is literally right in the middle of the hurricane, so to speak. It's the worst possible place, surely, to take people to protect them, right? Right in the middle of a war zone. It reminds me of the man during the Second World War who was very rich and thought he would save his butt. So he went and stayed in a little island in the middle of the Pacific thinking, there's never going to be a problem here. The name of the island? Midway. Scene of the biggest naval battle to date in history. I think he escaped literally in his underwear. He survived. But it just goes to show. And of course we've got scriptures, this business of mocking and ridicule. We know it's going to come. We've already seen it even within the church a few years back when the big bust up came in Mr. Tkachuk's time. But make a note, 2 Peter 3:3, we know that, knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers, mockers. It's not time to build the Lord's house. And they go out smiting their fellow servants. In 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 5, perilous times. I'm sure if you work in the bank you'd agree with that. Perilous times have come. I had to laugh last night when I heard this one American politician who was getting quite aerated about the whole thing. And his comment was, you don't bail out thieves, you put them in jail. And I thought, somebody's got it right. Yes. Nehemiah's reaction, verse 4 to 6. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. He's not backwards at coming forwards as our Nehemiah. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. He's saying here, don't forgive them, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But it's the attitude here. They have provoked you to anger. He prayed to God on the one hand, and he worked flat out on the other. Hence it was finished in 52 days. Now verse 5 may sound to the modern Christian as being very harsh, isn't it? Cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before you. You see, it was not their time. It's one of the hardest things for people who are Christian, small c, in today's society, to understand. If you just turn, just keep your finger in Nehemiah and turn to John 17, because there's a scripture here that people just read over. John 17 verse 9. This is Jesus Christ talking. And he's talking to God the Father. He said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. I pray not for the world. It's not their time. See you later. Back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and all the otherites heard that the wall of Jerusalem was being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. So now we have the fourth thing, which is fighting. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now here again, remember who's organizing this. This is Satan. Confusion is what he thrives on. Nehemiah's reaction: they prayed and they watched. And this part of watching becomes very obvious as we go through this section. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause them to cease the work. You have the two conflicting things here. The Jews are starting to lose heart. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. You see, here now we're coming down to the root of the matter. One of Satan's goals is he wants us to be fearful. If you've listened to the news over the last few days, the word fear, anxiety, you see these bankers there with scratching their heads. I was reminded of the scripture that talks about the men on the side of the road holding their stomachs as if they were like a woman giving birth, with the birth pangs. They were in agony, their whole empire is collapsing around them. Fear is rife. Now there's a problem with fear. I didn't intend to bring this up, but I was thinking about it in the car this morning coming up here. What does fear do to you? At the moment we've got a rational... I'll take that back. We've got a world that's got some kind of standard. Right? We've got so politically correct... Right, we got so politically correct that this entire financial drama that we are watching unfold now is blamed on being politically correct. Because it was decided in America that it wasn't the thing to do to ask a poor, unemployed black person, you see, if he had a job, if he was earning any money, if he had any assets. Because you are going to be branded by the government, mark you, by the government, who's now jumping now on Wall Street for being bad in the first place, you are going to be branded as a racist. So, the bank said, fine, black man comes in, I want to buy a house. How much? $100,000. No problem. We're going to give you $120,000 mortgage, right? And that $20,000, you can go on a holiday, you can build an extension on your house, you can buy a caravan, you can buy a brand new car, and you don't have to pay any of the principal money back for 4 years. Now, take a man who's poor, he's battling to eat, and somebody comes along and says, here's $20,000. Thank you. The trouble is that what they've done for these people, far from helping them, before they were poor, now they're bankrupt. They are destroyed. They're worse off than they were when they started. And it's all down to political correctness. And it all goes down now to fear. Because now they've created a situation which, well, you hear words like Armageddon and all the rest of it being linked to this financial thing. It is a catastrophe. But But it's fear. Now they're panicking. Let's stick $700 billion in here and we'll do this. And then suddenly, Mr. Bush's own people, the Republicans, turn around and say, oh, hang on a minute. And so now the markets are all falling. It's on the slide. What does that do? It creates more fear. And what happens when we get fearful is we become irrational. That's the problem. And when all this thing collapses, and it's going to collapse around the whole world, as Mr. Armstrong said, a total worldwide financial collapse. Out of this will come in Europe, we know, a strong man like Adolf Hitler. Remember, in the days before Hitler came into power, you got paid on a Friday, you ran to the shops and bought all the food and stuff you could. The joke was, you bought a bottle of wine on the Friday. In those days, you took the bottle back and got a deposit on it, right? You bought the bottle of wine on the Friday, you had the wine at the weekend, and you took the bottle back on the Monday and got more money back for the bottle than you'd paid for the bottle and the wine on the Friday. Otherwise, it was the same as Zimbabwe, basically. That's how bad it was. And Hitler came along and said, right, I know it's tough, but this is what we're going to do. From this weekend, we will have the new Deutsche Mark. And the new Deutsche Mark will have this amount of value. And it hurt, because all those people who had wealth lost it. But you know what? After a few weeks, they suddenly realized this was cool. Because a loaf of bread still costs 50 pfennig. And it was 50 pfennig last week. Now, if it's going to be 50 pfennig next week, it gives you the confidence. It gets rid of the fear. Because they'd been living in fear. They'd been totally irrational. They would buy anything just to get rid of the money, because they knew the next day the value of the money would have gone virtually. That's how bad the inflation was. And this is what's going to happen. This man is going to stand up and offer the nations a way out, and 10 nations are going to come together and give their power to this beast power. Linked to this will come a Catholic Church, which is the only source, as I can see out there at the moment, for any form of morality. They're the ones jumping up and down, and they come right out and said it. Life begins at conception. In fact, one priest recently, I think I put the article on news, he said, this is not a religious question. It's a question of biology. Any biologist will tell you life begins at conception. He said, you can talk about personhood or all the other things these people want to use as excuses for murdering hundreds of thousands of babies before they see the light of day every year. But he said life begins at conception. And it goes into marriage, it goes into divorce, it goes into a lot of other fields. And when that man links up with the religious man, and he then says, what we need here is rules, what we need here is structure. So we start off with the first day of the week being a Sabbath. And everybody sees there's a value, we've got structure, the money's now coming under control, everything's starting to look really rosy, and then there's this bunch over here saying, no, wrong day. They've just come through a disaster, they've got what they see as a result, and here's this group turning around saying, you can't do that, that's not what God wants, that's not what the Bible says. You see what happens? They become totally irrational. Then it suddenly seems quite right to get rid of these people, because it says they will kill you and think they're doing God a service. They're God. This fear is what's going to drive the end time disaster. And it's all through here. You can read it all the way we go through here. You'll see it come up time and time again. And what happens to a fearful person? They cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, Satan knows if he gets us running scared, we're through. We've lost out, and he's won. That's how serious a topic this is. So in verse 13, he says, therefore I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families, and with swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them Remember the eternal, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. Notice that. And that God had brought their plot to nothing. That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. The confidence was back. And what's happened now? With why the fear? All this holding, all this currency up that we buy and sell with is confidence. And the confidence has gone. Now they're wallowing. That's why you can say for a certainty, it's not going to come right. And we know eventually, as it says, they'll throw gold in the street. Because if you come to the bakery with a bag of gold that you can hardly carry and say, I'll give you all this for a loaf of bread. And the guy says, I'm sorry, I haven't got any. You see, nobody's given a thought to this. In our mad society where we import all this food from all around the world, the oil dries up. The money dries up to buy the oil to change into kerosene to stick into the 747s that cart all this stuff around. What do we produce in this country? Parsnips. Yeah. But how long does it take to grow a parsnip or a carrot? 12, 16 weeks? One time of the year only? The rest of the year nothing can grow in this country because of the weather. Where's the food going to come from? We're going to see famine could strike this country so quickly when the money dries up. Nobody thought about that. But no, because we can buy beans from Kenya because they're 10p cheaper. And I was told by one of the managers, he says, you know what? He says, these beans that you get from Kenya, they're fresher than beans that actually you would buy from a local market in this country. Because he said they're picked early in the morning, they're packed, they're rushed to the airport, they're stuck on a plane, and the next morning they're in the market in London, and the same day they're in the supermarket. He says some of those beans are not 48 hours old when you eat them. Of course they've put them under the radiation stuff. They've killed all the bacteria on them. And they put them in a box which is sealed with this thick plastic, which they pump full of nitrogen, so that nothing can happen to this stuff, and it lies in there for 3 weeks and they're still green. And they're still beans. The only good thing about them, I suppose, is they've got fibre left in them. There's certainly no nutrition left in them. But seriously, when this money goes, or the value of this money goes, so we can't afford to fly all this stuff in, we're going to see serious problems in this country. Serious problems. It all goes back to fear. When everything's going fine, the law is great. But if somebody's outside your house and they're threatening to burn your house down and you've got some means of defence, are you going to use it? You've got a shotgun? Would it be handy to, you know, blow somebody's head off rather than burn to death in your own house? This is how people will look at it. It's all driven by fear. When fear enters in the one side, reason goes out the other. That's the problem. And if reason goes out the other, you've lost it. You've lost control. So verse 16, he said, so it was from time to time that half my servants worked on construction, while the other half heard spears, shields, bows, and wore armor, the breastplate, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Is that not how the work is done now? You have the word of God in one hand and you're doing the job with the other. That's what's happening now. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Everyone had a sword. What is the sword? Here it is. The word of God. Because that's what tells us how to live. Mr. Bowles did a whole series of sermons on that. And it says, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So he had them all around the wall and they all had trumpets. That's why this does tie into a degree to this day. And the trumpet was what united them. If there was a drama, you blew the trumpet and everybody would rush to your aid. He says, so we laboured in the work, and half the men held the spears from the daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Now, this is commitment, this next verse, verse 23. It says, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. They slept with their clothes on. Why? They had to be ready at a moment's notice to get up and fight. They had a job to do, they had awesome opposition, and they had a limited time span. They were prepared for attack. They had their weapons and their armor on. They never took their clothes off unless they needed to clean them up. And if you go through those sermons that Mr. Bowles gave on that armor, you'll see how vital and how important it is. In fact, Ephesians 6, we can just read it. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11 and on down there. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the eternal and in the power of his might. That does not describe a fearful person. A fearful person is weak. They've been weakened. It says, put on the whole armour that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Above all, taking the shield of faith, without you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And remember this. If you turn and run, there's no armour on your back. That's the key. All the armour, if you think all this armour's up front, it's to protect against a front assault. There's no armour on your back. What we're involved in is a good work. You know, if you just make a note of James 5:16, we know the scripture, because it's the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The righteous man wears that breastplate. He carries the spear. He prays for the workers who also carry swords. It's a team effort. The workers can't work without protection. So while Mr. and Mrs. Bowles and so on are down there in Nigeria, if they were down there on their own, it wouldn't be so good. But when they go down there, and it can be rather dangerous, it can be very uncomfortable, there are people all around the world praying. And it's amazing how things seem to just like work out, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. Come to the number five here, the subtlety. Nehemiah 6 verse 1. This Sanballat, by the way, this Sanballat would appear to have been one of the local governors. He was a person in authority. And I think that perhaps part of his problem was he was getting a bit jealous here, because these people were coming and rebuilding the city, which his people had done nothing to fix. He says, now it happened that this group again, Sanballat and Tobiah and all the little company, they saw there was no breaks in the wall. But he says, we haven't hung the gates, the doors on the gates yet. Verse 2, and Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages on the plain of Ono. Let's get together. Let's talk about it. Don't get upset. That sounds familiar to me. I remember talking to a man when all the trouble really got going in the church. And he said to me, well, don't worry about all these changes. Put them on the shelf. And every now and again, you take them down and you look over them, and you'll start to understand. And they put it back on the shelf, and then give me a ring. I'll come around any time of the day or night, and we can talk about it. And I reacted in a very unchristian manner and told him where to put his shelf and to leave the brackets on. Now, you know, this attitude is really subtle. It's Satan. It's really, it gets you. Nehemiah's reaction: "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Can you imagine the pressure this man was under? And righteous, I mean, he had the authority of the king of Persia to do the job. And yet he was having all this come up all the time. Nehemiah was totally focused on the job. He could not afford to be held up by time wasters, which is what these people were. And we come to point number 6. Here we've got the lies, the blackmail, and the compromise. This is Nehemiah 6 and verses 5 to 7. "Then Sanballat said to his servant, sent his servant to me a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, 'It is reported among the nations that Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel,' which of course was a total lie. 'Therefore, according to these rumors,'" which of course I've started, "'you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be king.'" Hang on a minute. Who was Nehemiah? Did he want to be king of a little group of Jews? This man was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, that might not sound like much. There's one comedy said he was like a butler. I beg to differ. He was in a similar situation to Daniel. He had the king's confidence. He went to the king and he was a bit down in the mouth. If this man was a butler, consider this, right? He goes in, serves the king, and the king says, "You're not looking too cool today, you're not sick, what's the matter?" And he said, "Hang on," he said, "I just feel bad." He said, "You know, my home nation's in ruins, the walls are all burnt down, the temple of my gods in ruins." And the king of Persia says, "Fine, go and sort it out." Would he say that to a butler? Nehemiah went back as governor of Judea. He went back with all the authority of the king of Persia behind him. But he wanted to be king over 43,000 Jews? He already had all the authority anybody could want. That wasn't his job, it wasn't his thing. But this is the lies, you see, that went down there. And verse 7 he says, "And you also have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore, let us consult together." In other words, I got you this time. This is real blackmail if ever you could see it. Nehemiah 6 verse 8, this is Nehemiah's return. "Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were trying to make us afraid." You see, there it is again. "They were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." There's the key. If we start at any time, and it happens, we can all be in precarious positions. In fact, it suddenly dawned on me this morning. I'm in a buy-to-let house. The person who owns our house, who is at present time meandering through the canals of France in his little boat with his wife, owns 6 properties in Eastbourne, and they're all buy-to-let. Might not have a house in a month or two's time. At least I don't have to worry about all the money I've got in the bank going down the tubes. I'm pretty well within the £35,000 limit, which the government say they will guarantee. If you believe that, well, I believe anything. But you see, Nehemiah's thing was, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." That's where the help is. All we've got to do is go to God and ask for the help, and the help is there. "Afterwards I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Dalaiah, and the son of..." Ooh, these names are getting you, don't they? "Who was a secret informer, and he said to me, Let us meet together in the house of the Eternal within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will kill you. Was he caring for Nehemiah's life? You see, one of the things that God's Spirit does is it gives you perception. And in verse 12 it says, "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin." Being afraid is sin. It's against God's commandments. "So that they might have cause for an evil report, and that they might reproach me." And in his usual inimitable way, Nehemiah says, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their words, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." That's the whole drive. And I only really realized this after I'd done all the sermon notes and actually was driving along here this morning. It's fear. That's what it's all about. And here's another interesting parallel, right? This Nodiah was a false prophetess who assisted Tobiah and Sanballat against the Jews. Being bribed by them, she tried to stir up discontent among the inhabitants of Jerusalem so as to embarrass Nehemiah in his great work of rebuilding the ruined walls of the city. And the rest of the prophets, did you notice that there? It would seem that the whole religious establishment was against them. Right? Situation normal then. You have God's people doing a job commanded by God, authorized by the king, and everybody around is against it. And that's the situation at the end of this age, because they send out an army chasing God's people. You don't send an army after a bunch of unarmed people who have no idea of doing violence to anybody. Why send an army if all they want to do is just exterminate people? Later, when they were actually building the temple, the same problems persist. You want to go across to back to Ezra. Back to Ezra chapter 4. And Ezra 4 verse 4. "Then the people of the hands weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius king of Persia." In other words, these people sent letters and emissaries back to the king of Persia, and they kept on with these lies and lies and more lies until eventually the work stopped. The work stopped. The wall was built, and then it stopped for quite some number of years. The parallels for the job of building the spiritual temple today. First of all, for those interested in numbers. Some people are. Numbers in Scripture is a book that's available by Mr. Bullinger. It's very interesting because numbers do have a significance. It's interesting that there are 10 commandments. There are 12 apostles. 12 being the number of government, 10 being the number of law, 40 being the number of trial. Now, the wall was finished in 52 days. All right. Nehemiah's whole work from start to finish lasted 52 years. Now I'm going to read a statement here from Mr. Armstrong. See if you can guess roughly when this statement was made. You're not allowed to phone a friend, okay? "Everybody senses that something is wrong with the world, that some mighty event is about to occur. What is it? Bible prophecy tells. Here is the solemn warning, and this is the plain truth." When do you think that was written? Volume 1, number 1, Plain Truth, February 1934. Front page, in a little block, in the middle of an article. I suppose you could really call that the beginning, in a sense, of the work. That's when it really took off. 50 years later, Mr. Armstrong said, and this is taken from Mystery of the Ages, it's at the end of chapter 4, it's quite easy to find. One of the things in Matthew 24, it talks about this gospel shall be preached unto all the world, and then shall the end come. Mr. Armstrong says, having discussed that, this gospel now has been preached into every nation. Full stop. The wall is finished. The gates are on. Nobody else needs to go out and try hanging more gates or building more walls. I think that's quite straightforward. It's finished. During its 50 years of proclamation, nuclear energy has developed with capacity for the first time in history to destroy every human alive on Earth. That was in the actual, if you want to check, you can check it on the internet, the February edition of The Plain Truth in 1984 was the 50th anniversary issue, which they published some of these old issues in. 1934 to Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986, surprise, shock, horror, is 52 years. So what's the thing with number 52? Well, 40 and 12 are the makeup. 40 is a time of trials or trying. 12 is the number of government. What does God say to his people in Malachi 3? He says, return to me and I'll return to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's all through the New Testament. But of course, they've done away with that, aren't they? According to modern religion. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's all about a time of trial. And I almost am scared to use the word government. But it's government. What is government? It's the way God lives. That's what it is. That's what we are trying to do. We are going to become part of that government of God. It's so often referred to in the New Testament as the way. Just simply, the way. It's the way God lives as to this mess that we're living in now, which is Satan. This is the world that Satan's created so that he can destroy mankind. And therefore, there'll be no God family, and as far as he's concerned, at least he's number three in the universe. But once there's 50 billion or whatever sons of God, where's Satan going to be? He won't even get an office boy's job. In fact, there's a scripture that the people look on him and say, who is this? It's a guy that caused all the trouble. Now just remember, that being caused an insurrection, the results of which are seen throughout our whole solar system and possibly even throughout the whole universe. And the only reason that we're here is because God has a hedge about us. And you read about that in the book of Job. And Satan went to God and he said, oh, this guy. He said, you put a hedge about him, I can't get near him. We better keep praying every day that hedge stays intact. The other thing that's come up, and it's interesting, is this has come that people have said to me over the last few months, but you're not doing a work. You're not doing a work, really. Well, we are doing a work, and to quote Nehemiah, it's a good work. First of all, we're following the commands in Revelation 3. We are keeping God's word. We are not denying the authority of Jesus Christ over us in our lives. That's the government, the trial. Yes? We're holding fast to that which we have. What God has instructed his church through his end time apostle. We're hanging on to it. We are spending thousands of pounds every year on servers and websites and all the rest of it, making this material available to anybody to whom God calls. It's there. And it's improving all the time. And thirdly, we're making ourselves ready. You know, make a note, Revelation 19 verse 7, it says, his bride has made herself ready. There's work to be done on a personal level with each of us to make ourselves ready, to get ourselves in line with God's law, so that when Jesus Christ comes back, he knows who's who. You're not going to be made an eternal being if there's some of the world left in us. We're just not. So yes, there is a work being done. There is possibly, in fact almost certainly, a work to be done right at the very end. You can only work backwards and guess. An army is going to chase God's people into the wilderness. We know that. It's quite clear. Right? Why? Why are they going to chase a bunch of unarmed people down the road into the wilderness? You've got to ask that question. Well, that bunch of people have obviously come up with something that is diametrically opposite to their way. We know the mark of the beast is going to be the Sabbath. Do you know it's written into European law that Sunday is the Sabbath? I have the quote. I will probably use it in an update one of these days. It's there already. The laws are in place. All these stupid laws that people are just saying, oh, well, it doesn't really apply. Yeah, it doesn't really apply. The new European, British identity card has got the European logo on. Has it got anything British on it? Oh, yeah, we'll have one. I'll just put up with it. Not realising what that's going to be. God is the one that opens doors. A door is almost certainly going to be open. And right at the very end, there's a message going to go out somehow that points the world, because it does say that everybody will have heard. They will know what's going on. And then, when the church disappears, you've got these two witnesses going around doing their thing. So for 3.5 years and all this turmoil, these two men are going to be operating as well. But by the end of that, they will know that God is in control. And that's what God wants to know, what wants mankind to know. He is in absolute control, and there's nobody that can take his control away. Now, when they were building, they were watching. They were watching day and night because their lives depended on it. They had this Sanballat and company who could have snuck up on them in the middle of the night and cut all the throats. We live in a world that changed last night in literally 30 seconds. I thought I was being clever. I phoned Mr. Bowles. I said, have you seen the news? I said, yeah, I've been watching it for the last 10 minutes. No, no, no. He was watching it on Sky. I actually saw it on BBC that this vote had been gone against the bailout as such. But you know, the way communications are today, we've got to be on the ball. We've got to know what's happening, where it's happening, why it's happening, who's involved, because that's what we're told. I quoted this a few weeks back. Matthew 24, verse 32 and verse 33. After Christ had gone through all the things that were going to happen, he said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. It's for us today. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now my poor old fig tree got hammered so much in the winter that by the time it put forth its leaves, the end of whatever we had was called summer was almost nigh. Yeah, it's a bit out of kilter now. It's now starting to get fruit. Yes. But it says, so likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, what are we watching for? Well, to start off with, it talks about deception. I don't think I put this on the web because I wanted to check it. But it would seem that the Chinese actually broadcast details of their space launch with genuine talk chatter between the ground and the guys going up and the rocket and everything else, and they all clapped as it went over the horizon. The trouble was it was 8 hours before the thing took off. That's a small problem. Can you believe anything the Chinese put out? Nope. And if you think our press is any better, think again. Going through the news, sometimes I've got to go to 4 and 5 and 6 different sites all around the world to try and verify a story. I did that one time and I still got it in the neck because it was wrong. Everybody was fooled. You see, it's all deception. Many will come in my name and deceive many. Religion, just as a subject, is a nightmare. Wars and rumours of wars. Anybody for that one? Can anybody think of any place that really aren't any any worse at the moment. It's almost that bad. Nation against nation. Famine, as I mentioned earlier. If the money system fails and we can't import food, even in the US and GB. Pestilence. We're busy vaccinating everybody against all sorts of things. I think I put that on the news a while back. The number of vaccinations a person has before they reach adulthood is something like 40-odd. This new one, the Gardasil and stuff that they're trying to get all the girls and the young fellas now, I believe, as well. They don't know if it'll work on them, but they're going to do them anyway at £250 to £300 a shot. So far, 40-odd women have dropped dead within 24 hours. We've had another 30 or 40 who've miscarried within 24 hours of having these injections. We've had young girls foaming at the mouth and dying. But you see, the companies are making billions out of this. And you see, they need the billions because they got caught with Vioxx, which was a thing for arthritis that killed a whole load of people, and they had to pay out billions in compensation. So you just make another problem. How many people die of cervical cancer in this country a year? Three times more people die falling down the stairs in England alone. That's how big a problem it is. It's nothing. It's a farce to make millions. How many people have died of bird flu in the last 7 years? 214 to be precise. And yet there's been billions and billions of pounds, dollars, rubles and shekels and everything else spent on stockpiling vaccine. And it's similar to the flu vaccine. Does the flu vaccine work? No. Any medical person who's honest will tell you straight out, they make a vaccine against one strain and they hope that's the strain that strikes the next year. And these things mutate all the time. We've wrecked our immune systems, generally speaking, in the world so much that when really tough times come, people are going to fall like flies. In fact, it talks about a third of the people dying. Earthquakes? The word earthquake there means tempest or commotion. So that word can cover hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, anything that we would really call a national tsunami, in diverse places. Right yesterday, a hurricane slammed into Canada. First time in, 17 years. In Amos 4, we're watching again. It says, it talks about blasting and mildew. Blasting is drought, mildew is caused by too much wet. What do we have in America? We've got a 500-mile swathe of Texas, which is mouldy. It's had a year's rain dumped on it overnight. It's been ripped up, flattened out. Mrs. Ball sent me some photographs there. You cannot believe the devastation, but we see nothing on the news because we've moved on. There's more important things, you see. As of last week, there's still 1 million people in Texas without power. They've got 10,000 engineers working on the problem. And then just over the mountains in California, there's a state of emergency because they've got a drought on. Is it happening? Is Amos 4 happening? Mr. Armstrong was used to predict a financial collapse. Need I ask, is that happening? But just note one thing. These are all events. They're not dates. If there's one thing we've got to be very careful of, is dates. There's always dates going around. 2012. Now, 2012 does have a ring about it. It does. It's the end of the Maya calendar when there's going to be a dramatic change in the world according to the Mayan legends. Do you trust the Mayan legends? But I'll tell you what. When you see a total financial collapse, you remember the fig tree. If you go back to Nehemiah 4, it brings out there that the watching took the part of teamwork. If you go through there, that section, they all had the sword, they were all dressed, they were all ready at all times. This is why it's becoming more and more important that we keep tabs on the news. and what's happening, because these are the events that we're actually watching for. Now, in the next year, all things being going well, the website will be changing quite some ways. It's being set up at the moment in such a way that we've got security on it that's as tight as it can be made humanly, because people will attack this. I believe even at the moment it's a daily event. Once this thing gets a bit more specific, it'll really begin in earnest. We hope to be adding, getting the news even more sort of live, so that when there's a crisis on, we can keep tabs on it. We want to get Mr. Armstrong's comment about situations on, which is a big job, because it means that all the information we've got has got to be indexed. So we need to pray that Mr. Bowles' telephone stays off for about 6 months so he can get it done. I suggest that we buy him a nice caravan and send him and his wife off up to Snowdonia, find a valley where there's absolutely no reception for mobile phones, and just leave him there until he's sorted it, you know. Had to have a solar panel to keep the computer going. The timing of all this back here is interesting. Let me turn to Ezra 3. Because it's all tied into today. When they started to build the temple, they go back. Ezra 3 verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the sons of Shealtiel and his companions, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar on its base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. You see, they were scared. They knew they were under the whip. These people were not happy that this bunch of Jews had come back to rebuild the temple. It says, and they offered burnt offerings thereon to the Eternal, even burnt offerings morning and evening. The morning and evening sacrifice was re-established on this day. Now, how significant that's going to be in the future, it's going to be kind of interesting. But if it does happen on this day, then there's a few other things that might fall into line. It says, and then they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've had a lot of discussion. If you go on the internet and type in the Temple of God or the Temple in Jerusalem, you get about 50 million websites, give or take the odd million. And there's so many people out there that claim there's got to be a temple. There doesn't. The only scripture we've got at the end time is Daniel 12, verse 11. We all know this. Make a note of it in your book. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days, 30 days before the tribulation starts. The abomination that makes desolate is the army that surrounds Jerusalem. Is that the reason why the sacrifices are stopped? It would seem interestingly logical, dare I say it. Now we can chuck in a bit of Irish here. For these sacrifices to be stopped, they've got to be started. I think that's basic. So here again, it's another thing that we're going to watch very carefully. We're watching the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. There's also another group down there that are very interested in building a temple. The Temple Institute has got all the clothing made for the high priest. It's all made ready. The men have been chosen. The priests have been chosen. They are being trained. All their regalia is being made out of the most expensive material they can possibly get. They're making it as close as they possibly can get to what they know from their tradition and from the Bible. You don't need a temple. You need the priests, you need an altar, and somebody to give the word. The morning and evening sacrifices could probably start tonight if people got their act together. This is the world we live in. It's the now world. You know, the Battle of Trafalgar, when the news got back to London, it took 2 weeks, right? When the two witnesses are killed, the whole world's going to see it. As it happens, live, in all probability. And they're going to jump up and down and send presents to each other and all the rest of it. This is the world of now. It's instant news. I remember taking the photographs of Prince Charles when he was invested as Prince of Wales. And we took the photograph at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon up in North Wales. And then we drove all through the fields and hedgerows and everything to get back onto to England, because everybody and his auntie was up there. It was total chaos. I developed the film during the night. Went to the airport at 5 a.m. In those days, if you remember TWA, Transworld Airlines? It's one of those ones that's like history now, along with a lot of other ones. And we had a deal with them where we'd give the pack to the pilot and slip him $50. And Los Angeles, the next morning, somebody's waiting there for the same afternoon run, waiting there for the stuff. It was colour separated and on the presses, and it was out on the newsstands in Los Angeles before Time magazine had printed. And Life magazine as well. We beat the lot of them. Look at the time. If it happened today, I could stand there with a mobile phone and an electronic camera, shoot it and say, is that what you want? No, a bit to the left. Okay, hang on a minute. I don't see if I could have got to the left. I was standing up on a ladder in a sea of people with Mrs. McNair holding onto the ladder for grim death, hoping her husband had got into the castle. And that was another miracle, because we were trying to get him in the castle and he was standing there. And we were talking to the press people, and they said, it's totally impossible. And all of a sudden this guy came, he said, oh, Lord so-and-so's died. There's a card with a black rim around it, you know. And this chap said, well, he said, here's a sticker. And do you know where Mr. McNair sat? He sat in the second row from the front, this close, 12, 15 feet. He didn't need the loudspeaker to hear what was going on. He could actually hear the Queen speaking when she gave him his speech. And she placed the crown on his head. I had held that crown 3 weeks before, placed it on a breadboard, on an oak breadboard, because the table they gave me to put it on was all marked with cigarettes. And if you go into the Plain Truth at the time, you'll see, you look carefully, you'll see it's a breadboard. I actually handled that crown, because we had a good look at it. So my fingerprints were on that. Yeah. Mr. McNair sat there. Try it. See if you can organise that. We came out there and we looked at him and he just sort of said, oh, you're fine, okay. I thought, right. You know, he could have been anybody. I mean, really. No, when God wants something to happen, it happens. So let's close with God's message to us today. We're going into what really can be called the age of fear. That fear is going to cause people to become totally irrational. They're going to forget the lessons of history. Interestingly enough, the Austrian election that we had the day before, so much has happened in the last couple of days, you tend to forget. It was yesterday, I think. The right-wing parties, Nazis, right, got nearly 40% of the vote. Why? Because they're out there grafting, creating jobs for people, showing how wonderful their system is and how rotten the government is, and people are following them, because what the government's doing is creating a situation which is literally making them live in fear of, are they going to survive? And this bunch are there saying, here it is, it's rock solid. I've created 12,000 new jobs here in the last 12 months. That's what they want. It gets rid of the fear. They've got that security. Fear is the result of insecurity, isn't it? Lack of security. Turn to Joshua 1. That's a scripture we all know. But it's for us, like Paul said in Romans. These things were written for us. Joshua 1 verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. What's God saying here? I keep my promises. I keep my promises. You can rely on it. Verse 7. Again he repeats the same thing and adds a bit. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. What's God saying here? It's very simple. Keep the law. Don't go left, don't go right. Keep going straight and you'll prosper. What are we talking about prosper? We're in the lottery. If you could have anything you wanted right now, what would you want? Think about it. How about being in the right place at the right time, just waiting for that the change? That's where you want to be. Gold is valueless. They're going to be throwing it in the street. The paper money they've got's not worth anything anyway. It's keeping this law, this way of life. And he says, you keep that way of life and you'll prosper. It's not now. That prosper is eternity. You will prosper eternally. You will be like me, God is saying, basically. You'll be my sons and daughters. The whole universe, whatever it's going to be after it's changed at the end. The future is so unbelievable if we obey and stick to this word. And verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Here we go again, you see. We're back to the fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. It's all going to fall apart. It's all going to be ploughed over. And out of that will come something fantastic, which we will have a part in sorting out. And we'll be covering that undoubtedly in a week or so's time when we go to the feast. It says, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that includes running down the road with Jerusalem at your back and an army chasing us. God's there. And that's what he says. I am with you always. And as Christ said, even until the end of the age. So, don't be fearful, be strong, and be very courageous.